When I was raised in church, we received we had opportunities to give in offerings every week, every service. And there was talk about, you know, tithing and so forth. And as the years went by, Kathy and I met, got married. We were in a full gospel church. We were introduced to the whole concept of sowing and reaping. We were introduced to the idea of if you need money, then you need to give money. So the bigger the seed, the bigger the blessing. So that's what we did. And we began to sow to get more money and get more stuff. Because we heard, well, you know what, if you're a Christian, you're supposed to live like a child of the king and big houses and lots of cars and so on and so forth. You're supposed to dress the best. And, well, we believed it. That's what we heard. So we were giving, giving, giving. And the preachers that were teaching this, they used a lot of scripture in the New Testament. And most of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote more of the New Testament than any other single writer. So they used a lot of what he wrote. And they said, well, see here, this verse says, and so therefore, you're supposed to sow this seed. Years went by, and I was challenged in that belief. Because I began to see some things in Scripture that had never been pointed out to me by those other preachers. And what happened was, the verses that they used to support all of the sowing and reaping, and if you want to get rich, you got to give and all that. When I left those verses in context, I saw a different story. Then I discovered that one of the, I guess I could say it like this, the heroes of sowing and reaping verses, the Apostle Paul, come to find out, I'm not so sure that the Apostle Paul taught things the way they think he did. Now let me explain. In Philippians chapter 4, you can go ahead and turn over there. Philippians chapter 4. And the church, the Philippian church was the church at Philippi. It was in Macedonia. And in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 10, kind of jumping in here toward the end, Paul wrote, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye also you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know what it's like." I mean, you can insert these words, "what it's like," and you would be correct. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." In other words, he's saying, look guys, I know what it's like to have a lot and I know what it's like to have nothing. I've been there, I've been through it. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. When I read this, it was like the lights went off, the bells were ringing and all this. And the Holy Spirit began to show me, if Paul had gone from church to church to church, telling people, if you have a need, sow a seed, and then received offerings from them, he could never have written what he's written here. Here's why. Because if he had been telling all those churches, God told me there's a supernatural anointing and give in this offering and you'll be blessed. Sow into my ministry and you'll be blessed. God has shown me it. You know how they do on television and in a lot of churches. If he had done that, he wouldn't have said, you guys are the only church that gave to me. You guys were the only church for a period of time whoever gave into my ministry. He wouldn't have said that because these other churches would have been sowing their seed to meet their need. They would have been sending their offerings in support of the Apostle Paul. Here he's saying, you know what? You guys are the only ones. Therefore, this proves to me that the Apostle Paul did not teach what a lot of these preachers say that he taught. He's saying, I know what it's like, verse 12, to struggle and have very little, and I also know what it's like to have a lot. Then in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In other words, when it comes to me completing what God has called me to complete, yes, I do appreciate the offerings. It helps tremendously. However, I am trusting Christ to supply everything that I need so that I can fulfill what Christ has called me to do. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Not through your offerings, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So, when it comes to us giving, it isn't that God doesn't respect what we give. And it isn't that God doesn't look at our offerings and think that, you know, well, you just wasted your time. No, it's not like that at all. What Paul is trying to get across to us here is that our giving is not what motivates God to bless our lives. We've been taught otherwise. And you know what's interesting is that when I share this and people hear it for the first time, you'd think I just smashed a water balloon over their head. They have this shocked look like, what are you talking about? For the last 30 years, all I've ever heard is give and you'll get, give and you'll get. Okay, well, let me ask you, how's that work for you? Seriously, you know all the 30, 60, and 100-fold they've been promising you for your offerings? Do you have it? Have you ever done the math? Have you ever done the math on a 30-fold return on your giving? Tell you what, do a 15-fold return on your giving. Just do the math. And within 10 years, you're going to be pushing toward a trillionaire. You know what? Nobody on earth has that kind of money. If it worked the way they tell us, not one of you in here would be struggling in any way financially. We need to open our eyes. Because what happens is, as Christians, we tend to bury our heads in the sand and just accept whatever they say and go with it. And just, well, you know, someday. Well, you know what? The more that we put our faith in our money than we do in God, is the less we're going to receive from God. Misplaced faith is going to be the greatest hindrance to receiving the blessings from God. And besides that, God never promised anywhere that we're going to be billionaires or millionaires. He never promised that in His Word. He did, though, however, say this in verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according, according to your offerings, but according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So if my faith is in the Lord and His promises and the completed work of Jesus Christ, if that's where my faith is, then I can give and know that God's not up there in heaven looking down and saying, well, you know, if you just given one more dollar, just one more dollar, then I could have blessed you abundantly. But, you know, I'm sorry, you missed out. I remember one time I was in a church service, and there was a preacher. Actually, no, I wasn't in this service, but I had been in a previous service with this guy. Anyway, a friend of mine was in this church service. She was attending our church. And the preacher was up there, and he's preaching. Then he got a word from the Lord. And he walked over to the lady sitting next to my friend. He says, ma'am, the Lord just told me to tell you that you are to write a $100 check into my ministry tonight. And then he went on ministering, preaching, whatever. And the lady sitting next to my friend leaned over to my friend and said, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't have a checking account. So obviously somebody missed God in that one. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I place my faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ and what He's done for me. That is the source of my blessings. I don't trust my money anymore, meaning my giving. I don't trust it. I trust what God has promised in His Word and my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So tonight, it might be possible you came here thinking, boy, I tell you what, I got to have a breakthrough. So I'm going to sow the biggest seed I can to get my breakthrough. You know what? You'll get your breakthrough quicker if you keep your money and put your faith in God. But if God has spoken to you about giving an offering tonight, be obedient to Him. And know this, it isn't your offering that is going to bring the great blessings. It isn't your money that is the key that unlocks the door of prosperity. The blessings that God has for us, they come through the completed work of Jesus Christ. So if you're here tonight, you're not really sure what you're supposed to give, then what I would ask you to do at this moment is just say, Father, what would you want me to give tonight? Some of you might be here and you might not have any money at all to give. You know what? God does not look at you as being less than the people who do have money to give. God knows your situation. And one thing I can guarantee you folks, God is never going to hurt you financially when it comes to offerings. There's no such thing as a faith check in the kingdom of God. You know what a faith check is? That's where I'll write the check and trust that God will put the money in the bank before the check clears. That's crazy. And God's not going to tell you to run up your credit card to its limit to give in an offering. God's not going to put you in debt. That's not how He works. Well, see, this is so counter to what we hear so much in the body of Christ. But I have learned, I'm to put my faith in the promises of God as recorded in His Word, not the promises of a preacher whose words aren't based on the Word of God. There are offering envelopes right there in the chairs. Last night, what we learned is that it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. That was in Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, and Hebrews 6, 18. That right there is a key. If we get that settled in our hearts, that it's impossible for God to lie, then that is going to take us deeper in our relationship with God. Because last night I posed the question, do you understand what that means? That God cannot lie, that it's impossible for Him to lie. And the answer really is no, we don't understand that, because we have the capacity to tell a lie anytime we want to, but God can't do that. Well, see, in our minds, all too often what we do is we equate God with us. And we know how we are, and even though we don't really mean to do it this way, we tend to make God like we are. Well, I know I can lie, so even though I'm not going to call God a liar, I'm not so sure I can believe the Word of God. Now, we don't say it exactly like that, but let me give you an example. When you're ministering to somebody, say for healing, and you begin to pray for them, and you begin to share with them, to encourage them, well, you know, the Bible says that by Jesus' stripes, you were healed. And then they say something like, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but. As soon as somebody says, but, what they're telling you is, yes, I know what the Bible says, however, I'm not so sure I really believe that. Now, that's not exactly how they put it, but that is the message that they're conveying. Because if they truly believed, yes, I know that by Jesus' stripes I was healed, then when you say that, they're going to look right at you and they're going to say, I know it, you're right, by Jesus' stripes I was healed. And I just claim that healing. I receive that healing. I just believe it's manifesting in my body right this very minute. So, you know, you just join with me in this prayer of agreement, if you want to call it that, that I'm going to see this healing victory in my life. Well, that's a whole lot different. And if we don't come to this place of accepting, God, I know that it's impossible for you to lie, even though I do not understand how it is impossible for you to lie. The bottom line is, you can't lie. So that is a massive act of faith on our part to accept the fact that God can't lie and that everything in His Word is truth. There's no way to get around it. Everything in His Word is truth. In fact, He said that all Scripture has been given to us and it's profitable for our spiritual maturity. He said, you know, for doctrine, for reproof, correction in righteousness, so on and so forth. Every word of God, it's been divinely breathed forth by the Holy Spirit. So that means whatever the word of God says is true, whether I agree with it or not. Well, then we continued on and we saw how that God has given warnings throughout the New Testament about false teachers rising. And these false teachers are in the body of Christ. Let's face it, guys, we don't go outside the body of Christ for our teaching. We, you know, Christian television, Christian radio, or, you know, whatever it would be. But we're looking within the body of Christ for our teaching. And so God has given a warning and he said, look, false teachers are going to rise up. And they're going to take and twist the word. And they're going to present to you what he said over there in 1 Peter, damnable heresies, to where if you begin listening to this and you begin embracing it and applying it to your life, it could lead you so far astray that you actually end up missing out for all eternity and you end up in the lake of fire. Well, we have a hard time believing that because so often we hear things like, well, you know, once you're born again, it's impossible to walk away from God. That's not true. Because the moment you get born again, God does not remove your ability to choose. You still have free will. Listen, all the Christians out there who are committing adultery, well, if God had removed their free will at the moment of salvation, they wouldn't be able to choose to commit adultery. They wouldn't be able to choose to do drugs or get drunk or, you know, whatever it is that they do, whatever sins they commit, whatever things that God says don't do and they turn around and do it, it's because they have exercised free will to do those things. So yeah, it is possible to choose to embrace heresy in spite of what the Word of God says and be led astray by that heresy. Now, for us, we think, you know, well, I just don't get it. How in the world could anybody be, you know, that foolish? Well, we find out, oh, you don't have to turn to this, but like over in 1 Timothy, it talks about seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Another way to think of that is Satan has assigned demons to lie to people to try to twist the word of God so that wrong doctrine is presented. And listen, guys, whenever a sermon has content that appeals to the flesh, you know you've just heard heresy. Because we're supposed to mortify the flesh, not feed it, encourage it, and then enable it to do what it wants to do. We're supposed to mortify the flesh and the deeds thereof. So anytime you hear a sermon that says, well, it's okay to, and then they tell you certain things it's all right to do, you just heard heresy. You just heard a seducing spirit that has motivated a doctrine of devils, and you better watch out. Well, we continued in this. We found out that God has given to us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand his word so that we don't get led astray. Jesus said, in the last days, you're going to have these false prophets, these false teachers are going to rise up. And if it's possible to be deceived, if there is a deceivable area of your life, it doesn't matter if you're the most well-known, worldwide respected preacher in the whole world. If you can be deceived, you're going to be deceived. That was a warning that Jesus gave. Now, I don't know about you, I mean, but if Jesus gives that kind of a warning, I think we ought to pay attention to it. And he said, they asked him, the disciples asked him, what's going to be a sign of the end of the world and of your return? And the first thing he said is, take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed that you do not get deceived. So instead of looking for wars and rumors of wars, instead of trying to figure out who's the Antichrist, instead of trying to figure out, well, what's the mark of the beast? The thing I need to be doing is guarding my heart with the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's word to keep myself from being deceived. That is the number one sign of his return, the increase of deceptive teaching. Well, to continue on with this and kind of pick up and go forward, we learned last night that Jesus made the statement, you must be born again. That we have to put our faith in him and accept him as Lord and Savior. Well, I remember when I grew up, shared with you last night, grew up in a Baptist church, and we were taught, you better accept Jesus Christ. You had better be born again. or you're not going to heaven. So there came a time when I prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And then they told me, well, you know, Jesus, he's died for your sins. Now you've been washed in the blood. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when the Lord comes back, you know, you're going to go to heaven and be with him forever. It's like, well, praise God. Hallelujah. Well, what about now? What about now? What about in between this moment and the time he comes back? Or, you know, if I die before then, what about my life in between then? What's going on? It's, well, you know, you just got to do your best. Just got to trust the Lord. You just got to, you know, do what you can. Well, I appreciate that encouragement. But I want to know what happened to me when I got born again. What really happened? In other words, what does God say in his word happened to me when I got born again? I want to find out. Because if I can find out what really happened to me when I got born again, then I'm going to find out more about how I'm supposed to live and how to live the way I'm supposed to live here on this earth. Well, let's start all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. You know, a lot of people talk about, oh, I just, you know, want to know what the will of God is. I want to know what God's plan is. I want to know what God wants. Well, to tell you the truth, if you want to find out what God really wants, it all starts right here in Genesis. Now, we're not going to read the whole first chapter of Genesis, but what we do see is that God is creating everything. In the beginning, God created. And then, you know, one day he spoke, let there be, and then everything that he spoke, it came to pass. Well, we jump down here to verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them who? Humanity. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. In other words, dominion over everything that I've created. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we see that God has created man in his own image. Three times he makes reference to his own image. His own image. Well, now, in chapter 2, pick this up in verse 7. We get more detail about how God brought man into existence. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now let's think for a moment. God said, let's make man in our own image. Then we see in verse 7 that God formed man of the dust of the ground. Well, God said, let's make man in our own image. Then he forms man out of the dust of the ground. Does that mean that God was formed out of dirt? Well, we know better than that. Because God is not dependent upon his own creation. When it says here that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that wasn't oxygen. God, you know, for years I thought God just went, and just, you know, blew oxygen in it. And that's not what this is talking about. God is not dependent upon his own creation. Think, how could he be? Because if he's dependent upon his own creation, that means his creation had to exist before he came along, but he's been around with no beginning, so therefore he existed before creation existed, and if he existed before creation existed, he couldn't be dependent upon creation because he existed before creation. Do you follow what I'm saying? Please say yes, because I can't repeat all of that. Part of his creation was oxygen. So therefore, God is not dependent upon oxygen. Now see, that's another thing our minds cannot comprehend. How can you exist without breathing? That's impossible. Well, this is another one of the God things that we just don't understand. So when it says that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, this doesn't mean that God was made out of dirt. But he formed, let me say it like this. He formed a container for man. Then God breathed the breath of life into man. What breath of life is he talking about? Well, it's not oxygen, because God released it from within himself. What was it that he released from within himself? It was his life and nature. So what you have, to paraphrase all of this, God said, let us make man as an exact, non-deified replica of me. Because we're never going to be deity. I mean, there's God, we're not God, and that's never going to happen. But he said, let's make man an exact replica of God. And what we're going to do is create this shell out of creation, natural creation, and then release into him the life and the nature of God so that he will be just like me. And just like I have dominion as God, man will have dominion, authority, and control over everything that I have created. I've created it, but now I'm going to yield control and authority over it to man. So he created man to be like himself, a spiritual replication of himself, yet not deified as another god. Well, you look over here in the same chapter, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Well, we know what happened. It's just like kids, you know, you tell them, now don't you eat those cookies until you've had your dinner. Well, you know what the kid's going to do. You see a sign that says wet paint. You and I both know what we, you know, is it really? No, they just put that sign there to fool you. That's just how we are. So God says, don't eat of this one tree. Eat of every other tree. Just don't eat of this one tree and everything will be okay. But in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, Adam, he ate. And when he ate, look what happened over in chapter 3. In verse, we'll pick it up at verse 17. And God said, or unto Adam, God, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Now look what he says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, or because of you. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Thou shalt return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So what are we seeing in this? Well, remember, God created man to be in his image. Now he's speaking in a spiritual aspect, but he gave man authority and dominion over everything that he had created. Well, man sinned. Now God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, he didn't die that specific day. In fact, if you look in chapter 5, verse 5, it says, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So he didn't die the day he ate. What God was talking about was spiritual death. In the day you eat thereof, you shall die. You're going to die spiritually. Well, eventually that spiritual death worked its way into the very essence of his physical being. Physically, he died as well. But he had been given authority and control over all the work of God's hands. So when he sinned, God says to him, look, because of you, the ground is cursed. Because of you, the ground. God did not curse creation. A lot of people teach that God's the one that did it. God didn't do it. He had given dominion and authority over all of this to Adam. Adam's the one who blew it and brought the curse into creation. And he said, because of what you've done, cursed is the ground because of what you did. And you know what? You're going to have to work hard and sweat and toil all the rest of your days if you just want to even eat. And then he said, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thorns and thistles. Do you realize what God is saying here? Prior to this, there were no thorns and thistles. This means that the very atomic structure of the plant life had been corrupted to the point that now thorns and thistles are going to begin growing when there should have been edible product coming from the ground. And God is saying, you don't understand what you've done. You have brought a curse unto all creation, and now not only are you going to have to work hard just to be able to eat, but you're going to have to deal with thorns and thistles. All of creation has been corrupted because of you. Now, if you look over in Romans chapter 5, you're going to see this stated a little bit differently. In Romans chapter 5, take a look here in verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Well, that's talking about Adam. As by one man, as by Adam, sin entered into the world. Now, this word world in the Greek, it does not mean simply planet Earth. It literally means the sum total of all creation. That means plant life, animal life, the planet Earth, and the entire universe. Well, how do you know the entire universe? Genesis chapter 1, God created the entire universe. And so when he says, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, he's saying sin entered into all of creation, this entire universe, and death. That word death doesn't simply mean physical death, it's talking about corruption. And corruption entered in by sin. And so death passed upon all men, and it's because of this that all have sinned. So what we see here is that Adam sinned, and because of his sin, everything that God had created was corrupted. Over in 2 Peter, it talks about that even the very elements are going to be dissolved by a fervent heat. There is going to be a complete makeover of the entire universe. It says the heavens and the earth will be completely dissolved. The very elements themselves are going to be dissolved. Now see, this is a thing that's very hard for us to understand. But God said, look, in Genesis, go back and read Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. God looked on everything that he had created and he said it was very good. That means it met his full expectations. Everything was perfect. There was no corruption. Then he handed it over to man. Man committed sin and sin entered into all of creation and sin brought about the corruption in all of creation. Do you understand that what I have just shared with you is explaining to us where sickness and disease and cancer and everything else comes from? When people say, I just don't know where this came from. You know, how did Joe get cancer? Why, he never smoked a day in his life. Genesis 3. The molecular structure itself has been corrupted. When you are born, do you realize you're in the process of dying? We were never supposed to die. But a lot of people, they think, well, the life cycle. There's not supposed to be a life cycle. There's just supposed to be life. That's all it was supposed to be. So now we understand where sickness and disease comes from. It's because even the molecules have been corrupted. What is cancer? Cancer, doctors will tell you, corrupted cells that multiply in the human body. How'd they get corrupted? Well, we're not really sure. I can tell you, Genesis chapter 3, this is where it comes from. This is why when it comes to healing, you better put your faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God for the doctors. Praise God for what they can do to help out. Praise God, and I mean that seriously. But ultimately, you better put your faith in Jesus Christ for healing, because if God originally created it, trust me, he knows how to fix it. He knows how to heal it. He knows how to redo it so that we can continue living here in this world. Now, look over in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And we're going to see something that helps us, or should help us, to understand more clearly about what is happening with this whole thing of salvation, this whole thing of this world that we live in, these corrupted bodies, and we'll pick it up here, Isaiah 55, verse 8. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Well, I think we could agree with that. You know, God is saying, the way I think about things is not the way you typically think about things. The way that I approach problems is not the way that you typically approach problems. My way of doing things is totally different from your way of doing things. And herein lies a major problem. Once again, we have a tendency to see our own limitations and then impose those limitations on God. Well, if I can't do it and I can't see it and I can't figure it out and I can't come to the place of understanding it and I can't come up with a mathematical formula that will come to some kind of reasonable conclusion, then I don't believe that God can do it. And God is saying, no, you don't understand. I am not bound by your mathematics. I am not bound by your geometry. I am not bound by your physiology. I'm not bound by that. I am God, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Well, praise God, his word doesn't return void. Yeah, but do you understand what he's saying? The impact of this. Go all, you don't have to turn back there, but when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be, and then there was, and let there be, and there was, and let there be, and let this happen, and let this happen, and then, see, God can't create anything corrupted because he is not a corrupted God, and there is no corruption on the inside of him. So when he speaks, let there be, back there in Genesis, everything that came forth was absolutely perfect with no corruption whatsoever. And when he said, let's make man in our image. Man was brought into existence with absolutely no corruption whatsoever. So what we see here, God is saying, my word will not return void. When it goes forth, it will accomplish what I sent it forth to accomplish. So from God's perspective, he's up in heaven and he's saying, my original will was for man to exist with my life and my nature on the inside. Now I realize what Adam did in Genesis chapter 3. And I realize that because of what he did, generation after generation of people have been born without my life and without my nature on the inside. However, I said back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that man would exist with my life and my nature in my image and in my likeness, and my word will not return void unto me. Therefore, regardless of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, something is going to happen so that man will be restored back to my image, my likeness, with my nature and my life. His word will not return void. Well, see, the impact of what we just read here in Isaiah, that doesn't hit us. Because we are born in a corrupted world, in corrupted bodies, surrounded by corruption, degradation all the time, and we become so accustomed to it that we begin to separate ourselves from the reality of what God has declared. And if God's original will for man was to exist in a non-deified state of absolute perfection with the life and the nature of God on the inside, then guess what? God said it, that's what's going to happen. Whether we believe it or not, that is what is going to happen. Now look over again in John chapter 3. And what we're going to see here is a revelation of this process. Now we read John chapter 3 last night, but we're going to see it again now that we have a better understanding of God's original intent for humanity. In John 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that rather interesting. He shows up and he says, Rabbi, we know. You're a teacher that's come from God. Nobody can do these miracles unless God is with him. And then Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What in the world does that have to do with what Nicodemus just said? It's because Jesus knew what was coming. He anticipated the question. In other words, here's the question. How is God with you? And he's not with us. We are the Jews. And not only that, but the religious leaders of the Jews. We thought God was with us. But you're doing something we can't do. How are you able to do this? And Jesus is basically in verse 3 saying, because I'm not like you. If you aren't born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, well, I don't get it, Jesus. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, he wasn't being sarcastic. He really did not understand. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus is saying is, if you are in the kingdom of God like I am in the kingdom of God, you will be able to do these things. And he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So what are we seeing here? Well, this actually goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Because Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So what does this birth thing that he's talking about, you know, where does this fit in? Well, look over in Luke chapter 3. Now, in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, it's a genealogy of Jesus. And in verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi. And it goes on and on, the son of this, the son of this, the son of this person, the son of this person. Go all the way to verse 37, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahalalel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, what did God do in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? It says that he formed man out of the dust of the earth. Then, after saying, let's make man in our likeness and our image, he released his own life and image, his spiritual life, his nature and character, into Adam. And Adam, if you will, was birthed into this world as a son of God. Therefore, in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, when God said, let's make man in our image, in our likeness, he wasn't just saying, let's bring about another creation. What he was saying is, let's bring about some children in the world. I want my own family. I want my own kids. And here we see that Adam was considered to be the son of God. Well, we know that Jesus is referred to as the last Adam, and that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. We know that, we accept that, we understand that. But if God's original plan for us was to be his children, then this whole restoration process has to take us to the place of being birthed spiritually as a child of God. Not just my sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, but I'm still the old, rotten, no good, sin-natured fool that I used to be. There has to be a complete change, because in Genesis chapter 3, there was a complete change from spiritual life to spiritual death, and that introduced corruption into everything. So if God's word is going to come to pass and not return void, then something has to happen to cause man to pass from spiritual death unto spiritual life to again become a child of God. Well, if we look over in Romans chapter 8, we're going to see this revealed. Romans chapter 8, in verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Well, what were we in bondage to before? The sin nature. That dead spiritual life on the inside. And he says, look, you've not received, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children or the offspring of God. I'm his offspring. I am a child of God spiritually, not physically. Because God is not physical as we understand physical creation. I am His spiritual offspring. I have a, if you want to say it this way, a spiritual body inside this flesh body. It was just like it was with Adam. But look over in Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. This means if I have not put my faith in Christ Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, then I'm not a child of God. This severely contradicts what a lot of religions teach, that we're all the children of God. You see this on TV, people say this all the time. We're the children of God. We're all the children. No, you're not. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are not born again, you are not a child of God. You are completely separated from Him spiritually because you still have that spiritual death on the inside of you. So the moment that I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior is the moment that I experience a born again or a rebirth experience spiritually, and I am restored to that Genesis 1, Genesis 2 condition of having the life and the nature of God on the inside of me. Now, let's take this a little bit further. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And take a look here in verse 21. For He, speaking of God, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Now you'll notice the two words to be are in italics. They're not supposed to be there. We take them out and here's what it says. For God hath made Jesus sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In who? In Christ. Now I want you to listen to what this is saying. God made Jesus to be sin for us. We talk about how Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Well, yeah, I understand that, and I don't disagree with that at all. But it goes deeper than that. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? God made Jesus, or say it like this, God's plan for restoration, the restoration of humanity, was for Jesus to be made the sin of humanity, or the sin nature of humanity, and die that way, only to be resurrected later, 3 days later, so that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ can be, in Romans it talks about raised to newness of life. We can be born again, and we are made, and this phrase where it says we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that literally means that we might come into existence as the righteousness of God by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people will stand up and say, now, you know, I'm not going to claim to be righteous because there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, yeah, but if you leave that phrase in Romans in context, it's talking about people who haven't accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you haven't accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's right, you're not righteous. But according to this right here, remember, it's impossible for God to lie, and God cannot lie. If I put my faith in Jesus Christ, then God is saying, listen, the moment that you were born again, you were born as the righteousness of God. You are my righteousness. I have released into you my righteous life. You are righteous. You can't obtain righteousness. You have been born righteous. Well, let's look at another place over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 24, it says, and that you put on, or live according to, the new man, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Because where it says, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness, that means God used Himself as the pattern to bring man into existence during this born-again experience. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ to be born again, God moves in me And the old sin, the dead sin nature that had me separated from God is removed. And then God, the imagery here is that God reaches into himself and takes his righteousness and his true holiness and he mixes it all together. This is imagery. And creates us as a born again child. As his child, his righteousness created in righteousness, his righteousness and true holiness. Now, this is where we mess up. Because we look at ourselves and we say, there is absolutely nothing righteous about me. I see nothing about me that I would call righteous. Okay, well, what are you looking at? Well, I'm looking in the mirror. I see me. I know how I am. I know how I do things. And I know me. You see, Pastor Jim, you just don't know me. But I know me. No, you don't. You do not know you. You say, well, what are you talking about? Does it not say, did we not read in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is doing everything he can, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? Did not God say, and we just read, that we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ? Is that not what we just read? Absolutely. And it's impossible for God to lie. Then God says in his word, that by virtue of us putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been made, brought into existence as the righteousness of God. Then we see right here that God used himself as the pattern for our born-again spirit. Right here in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, this is Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 all over. God said, let us make man in our image. In my likeness, in my image. In my likeness, in my image. He couldn't make us in his image and in his likeness if he used anything else but himself as the pattern for bringing man into creation or into existence. And here he says, look, when you put your faith in my son Jesus Christ and accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you need to understand something. I did a Genesis chapter 1 work in you at that moment, and you have been restored back to that place that I originally intended for humanity when I first brought you into creation. Now see, we struggle with that though. I know what it says, Brother Jim, but I got to tell you, I'm having a hard time with that. Okay, why are you having a hard time with it? Well, because I know how I am. Hold on. See, if you know who you are going to recognize that you, the real you, that spiritual who you are, that part of you is going to live forever, that born-again part of you, you're going to realize I am righteous. And I am true holiness. Why does it say true holiness? Because he's emphasizing a holiness that only comes from God, not through works of religion. True holiness. I am righteous, and I am true holiness. Now see, just saying those words, the human mind says, liar! You liar! You scum dog liar. You're none of that. But what did God say? What did God say? God said, I brought you into existence as my righteousness. God said, I created that born again spirit in you out of my righteousness and my true holiness. This is what God says. We've already learned it's impossible for God to lie. That means this is true. The religious mind says, I know that's what it says. But it can't be true. Why not? Because I've always been taught otherwise. Because I believe what my flesh tells me about me than what God's word tells me about me. And I can't see how anybody who's true holiness and righteous is going to smell like I smell when I get up every morning. Dear heart, you're looking at a corrupted body that has yet to be perfected. That is coming. The glorified body. That's coming. We focus so much on what the world says about us, on what we want to think about ourselves, about the way we used to be. See, our memories are based upon, you know, that lost what we were before and what we see around us. And God is saying, no, you don't understand. I can't lie. It's impossible for me to lie. So when I tell you that at the born-again experience, you were made righteousness and true holiness. You were made righteousness and true holiness. That means you can't separate righteousness and true holiness from who you are. How many of you have ever eaten a chocolate cake? You know, you can't separate the chocolate from the cake. It's just what it is. It's chocolate cake. You take the eggs, and then you take the flour, you take the chocolate, or if you cheat, you just go to the store and buy the mix. And it's already mixed together. But when you pull that cake out of the oven, you can't separate the sugar from the cake. You can't separate the flour from the cake. You can't separate the chocolate from the cake, because that is a chocolate cake, and it has been created out of sugar and flour and chocolate. You can't separate it. That's what it is. This is what God's trying to get across from us. You are my holy, divine, spiritual cake that I have baked out of righteousness and true holiness. And you can't speak of yourself in truth saying, but I'm not righteous, but I'm not holy. You are holy. Do you realize if we would get a hold of this, it would solve a lot of our problems? We would stop bellyaching and complaining. I just don't understand. It just everything stinks and I stink too. This is lousy. We'd stop doing that. You know why? Because we would understand who we are. I am born. God birthed me into existence out of righteousness and true holiness. He didn't just say, okay, you know what? You're born again. Your sin's washed away. So I'm going to call you righteous. No. He made me righteous. If you're born again, you were made righteous and holy. That's how you came into existence. But guys, look, I'm going to be the first person to admit that is not what religion teaches us. It's almost like a lot of churches will tell you, you have to become righteous. You have to become holy. And they don't say it necessarily in those words, but what they're doing is saying, I have to perform to become righteous. Perform to become holy. And God's up in heaven, our Father. Do you realize the moment you got born again, you became more God's child than your earthly father's child? This is one of the reasons why Jesus said, look, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to love me more than you do all these people here on earth and even your own life. I am righteous and holy. Here's going to be a challenge for you. Every day, at least once a day, try to remember to look at yourself in a mirror. I don't care if it's in the rearview mirror of the car. And just say, you know what? I'm righteous and I'm holy. Not because I say so, but because God said so, and that's how He made me. I'm righteous and I'm holy because of the work God did in me. You know, when you get that settled in your heart, things are going to begin to change. But I want you to see something. Here's where the challenge is. In Ephesians chapter 4, back up one verse, 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, or in the attitude or thought process of your mind. Be renewed. Be renewed unto what? That you have been created in righteousness and true holiness. Look over in Romans chapter 12. We'll close with this verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Literally, it means do not remain conformed to this world. But be ye transformed. Be ye changed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Your way of thinking. Your thought process. Well, why do I need to do that? So that you can prove, understand, comprehend, realize, and know what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You know what the number one perfect will of God would be for us? Or what would be in that category, the number one perfect will of God? Is that we come to the place of understanding, and maybe not even understanding. I mean, the truth of the matter is, I don't know that we'll ever in this life fully understand how we were made out of the righteousness and true holiness of God. So instead of using that word understanding, let's put it like this. Of coming to the place of fully accepting, I am the righteousness of God, and I am holy. That does not mean that I am not capable of making mistakes or wrong choices. But it means that the real me that's housed in this corrupted flesh body has been born again. And I have been created in the perfect righteousness and perfect holiness of God. I have been born again, created in His likeness, in His image. His declaration in Isaiah 55 that His word wouldn't return void has now produced the born again me that He designed back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The challenge is not what God has said. The challenge is us believing it. And it, you know, just when you mess up, when you do something you shouldn't, say something you shouldn't, turn right around and say, I am the righteousness of God. I am holy. You're going to feel like a hypocrite and a liar, and Satan, he'll be happy to agree with you. That's right. That's what you are. You're a hypocrite and a liar. But the Word of God, a God who cannot lie, says we are created in righteousness and true holiness. I was raised to believe that it is impossible to not sin. So, that's the way we lived. It's impossible to not sin. Sooner or later, you're going to sin. It's inevitable, because you're just an old sinner. But you can't be an old sinner and the righteousness of God at the same time. Does that mean that once I'm born again, I'll never sin? What it means is this. The righteousness of God and His true holiness make it possible for us to live our lives and never commit sin again. Oh, now, Brother Martin, that just sounds far out. Well, now, wait a minute. What about Jesus? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the Bible says He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that literally means tempted to commit sin like we are tempted to commit sin, yet He said no. That's why in another place He said, Satan has nothing in me. In other words, I've never given in to his temptation. He set the example for me. Here's our problem, part of it. We don't know how to relate to Jesus. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, meaning He's the example of how we're supposed to live in a flesh body here on earth. He never sinned. That means I can choose not to sin. Well, how in the world can you choose not to sin? I mean, sometimes, man, you're really tempted. Yeah, but God says you'll never be tempted above what you're able to say no to. That's in the Word. So therefore, out of the power of my born-again life that has been created out of the righteousness and holiness of Almighty God, I can say, no, I won't sin. Now, the flesh, the corrupted flesh, and the way it impacts my emotions, it may send a message to my mind saying, but you like to do that. And the last time you did that, remember how good that felt? So, you know what? You really do want to do that, don't you? And my born again, righteous, holy me, the real me, is on the inside saying, no, I don't. No, I don't. No, I don't. So what do? I have to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. He said no, then bless God, I can say no. I can say no. I can say no. Why? I'm a child of God. And the Bible says that God in His deity cannot, it's over in James, He cannot even be tempted to commit evil or to commit sin. But we're not deity, yet the power of His life and nature in us enables us to say no to sin. Again, the problem, though, is that we really don't understand how to relate to Jesus as our example. And that's where we're going to pick up tomorrow morning. So everybody go ahead and stand.